Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with the first verse. Let's read the entire chapter, beginning verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Then we have here, after these first four introductory verses, the remaining verses tell from the Old Testament, we have Old Testament quotations, why, in what way, Jesus Christ has obtained by inheritance a more excellent name than the angels. Beginning then in verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Here we have a quotation from Psalm 2, the first quotation in this section, Psalm 2 and verse 7. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Quotation from 2 Samuel 7:14, verse 6, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Quotation from Deuteronomy 32:43. Third quotation, Deuteronomy 32:43, verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Quotation from Psalm 104, verse 4. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And these two verses, quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. In these three verses, then we find they are a quotation from Psalm 102, verse 25. In verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? This is a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. Then verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So we pray, Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God might be our instructor and teach us from Scripture that which the Lord our God would have us to know. Thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Friend of ours who is now gone to be with the Lord, dear friend in the Lord, loved automobiles. He loved to drive. He loved to drive fast. If he had a besetting sin, I think perhaps that was it. He loved new automobiles, and he loved to see how fast they would go. His name was Jordan, and I used to say his favorite song was Roll, Jordan, Roll. I remember the day he got his new Olds 98, and he couldn't wait to find out how fast it would go. He rolled up the windows so it would be nice and airtight, and I couldn't believe my eyes as we were so smoothly going along with hardly a sound, hardly a whisper. And the speedometer was way over at 110. I don't like to go that fast. There are two dangers, really, of going that fast. First of all, you might run into one of these men with the little lights on top. I'm not talking about a Martian either. And he's just likely to take away some of your joy and money. And another thing, you just might leave your guardian angel behind. I'm not sure they can fly that fast. we hear a lot of jokes about guardian angels. And sometimes we wonder, do we really have them? Is that true? And if it's true, what do they do? And if they're doing something, why don't we see them doing it? This chapter here gives us some insight into angels and their ministry and their place. As we've seen in our previous studies, this chapter deals with God becoming man, the second person of the Trinity, taking on human form, becoming true man, forming true God and true man in one person. And here we find in the section of the chapter from verses 5 through 14 that the angels had a part in this. They had a part in revealing this plan of enthroned humanity, whereby the second person of the Trinity would leave heaven and take on humanity and then be restored to a place of rulership over all creation. The angels had a part in revealing this plan in the Old Testament. The angels had a part in executing this plan. And the angels also have a part in the culminating efforts of this plan. First of all, in revealing it, we notice here that we have seven quotations from the Old Testament. Now, if you'll notice a little bit farther ahead in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, the author says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." The author here is referring to the fact that the Jewish people believed firmly that the Old Testament scriptures were given, of course, by inspiration of God. They were given through holy men of God as they spoke, but the intermediaries were angels. God used angels to communicate his message to men, to these prophets, that they might in turn then give these messages to us. And so angels were the intermediaries. You remember on the occasion when Stephen, just before he was stoned, was preaching to the Jewish people, just after, in the book of Acts, just after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And he makes the statement that these Jews had received the law by dispensation of angels. And so the Old Testament scriptures were given through the angels. We have here in the Old Testament, then, that which God has given to us by means of angelic messengers. They gave this message of the Old Testament. And here we have seven quotations from the Old Testament. Now, it's very interesting that of these seven quotations from the Old Testament, five are from the book of Psalms. Now, here we have the author of Hebrews establishing a doctrine, basing it on Old Testament scripture, and five are from the book of Psalms. We don't usually think of the book of Psalms as being a highly doctrinal book. We think of the book of Psalms as being the song book, of course, of the Hebrew people, and poetic in form. But the author of the book of Hebrews here stresses the point that the Psalms are heavy with doctrine. And five of his quotations, in proving his point here, are from the book of Psalms. Notice, first of all, verse 5, the first quotation from the second psalm. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now here we have a reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you will remember when Jesus was born, the angels said to the shepherds, "This day is born unto us in the city of David, the Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The very same words, "this day." And here we have the quotation. The Father says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." A very definite reference to the fact that here we have the prophecy of the virgin birth. We have the prophecy of the incarnation, God becoming man. Now, some might say, well, in Acts chapter 13, this is quoted again, and that's true. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, we have the same quotation, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," the quotation from Psalm 2. And in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, we read this quotation, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." This would give us the idea that this verse refers to the resurrection rather than the incarnation. But if you would go to the original, you'd find that the word "again" does not occur. I don't know why the translators decided to put this in here. It's not in the original. "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus." That's simply the way it should be translated. "That he hath raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." The verse here says that God raised up Jesus. And if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find this is what Moses prophesied. Moses prophesied saying, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet like unto me." And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the very same word, "raise up." Moses said, "The Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me." And it's the same word here. God raised up Jesus. And so it isn't referring to a resurrection. It's referring to the fact that God brought into this world a prophet like unto Moses, and that was the incarnation. And so the first reference here we have is to the incarnation, an Old Testament quotation proving the fact that God became incarnate, God became man, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. Then we have the second quotation, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now here we see a quotation from Samuel, the book of Samuel, whereby David was promised that his son Solomon would reign, and God would bless Solomon and give him a great kingdom. And God then said, regarding David's son Solomon directly, but indirectly in that Solomon was a type of Christ, he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, Solomon was not a literal, physical son of God the Father. But what God is saying is, there will be between me and Solomon a father-son relationship. And prophetically speaking, what he is saying is, there will be between me and the greater son of David a father-son relationship. Now, Scripture isn't telling us that Jesus Christ is the literal, physical son of God the Father. What he's saying is that there will be between us a father-son relationship. And this will begin at the moment of the incarnation, when he will become to me, in a very special way, a son. And I will become to him a father. And so we have here a substantiation again of this unique relationship at the time of the incarnation, the coming of the God-man. Then we have our third quotation, beginning in verse 6. "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith." You'll notice, if you have marginal comments, that the comment says, "when he bringeth again." Our translation says, "and again when he bringeth." Actually, a more literal translation would be, "and when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world." Here we have the second coming. The first two quotations refer to the first coming of Jesus, his incarnation, and the beginning of the father-son relationship. The third quotation here begins the second coming of Jesus Christ, his coming in glory, which has not occurred as yet. The second coming, then, is the what is referred to in the third quotation. And this says that he will bring again the first begotten into the world. Now, first begotten does not mean that Jesus was God's first begotten, and then after that he had several others. First begotten in Scripture
does not refer necessarily to lineage, to procreation. Actually, first begotten is a term that refers to position of honor and glory. We find, for example, in Psalm 89, verse 27, "Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." And so the matter of firstborn is being higher than the kings of the earth, a position of honor and glory. In the same way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus is referred to as the firstborn of every creature, doesn't refer to any natural lineage of any kind, but the firstborn of every creature means that he is the head and the Lord of every creature. It doesn't say the firstborn of God. It says the firstborn of every creature, in that he is the head and he is the Lord of every creature. In fact, even the verse that we quote so many times, John chapter 3 and verse 16, referring to Jesus as the only begotten Son of the Father, does not refer necessarily to any procreation. It refers to the fact that he is the choice of the Father. He is the dearest of the Father. And we see this confirmed in Hebrews chapter 11, where Isaac is referred to as the only begotten of Abraham, which is not true. Abraham had other sons, other children. But he was Abraham's only begotten. It wasn't even the first begotten. He was the only begotten from the standpoint that he was the chosen one. And so Jesus Christ, the chosen one of the Father. And so we have here his coming again, when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world. Then the quotation here is that, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, the angels of God did not worship Jesus at his first coming. The kings came from the Orient and worshiped him. But the angels did not. They sang praises and gave witness of his coming, but they did not worship him at his first coming. At his second coming, we have here the quotation that all the angels of God shall worship him. Now, this is also confirmed in Philippians chapter 2, where we read that every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ as he returns again to the earth. All creatures shall bow to him. And here we have then the fact that all, even the angels, shall bow the knee to him and shall worship him. Now, there are many verses in Scripture that Satan does not like. He doesn't like any part of Scripture. But I believe there are certain parts of Scripture that Satan hates in a very special way. Now, Satan is not looking forward in any way to bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, the God-man enthroned, placed above all creation, the position that he would have liked to have had, that he coveted. And Satan is not especially happy about that prospect. And if there's any verse in Scripture that Satan would like to pull out, would have liked to have pulled out of the Old Testament, for example, this would have been it, where the command at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the command to let all the angels of God worship him, and Satan would be forced to bow the knee. And it's interesting, as you look in your Bible, you look under Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43, you look in vain to find these words, "Let all the angels of God worship him." You don't find them. And so right away we wonder, well, what happened to these words? Where are they? If you have center references, you'll notice after the quotation, after the Deuteronomy 32:43, there are three letters, LXX. Now, for those of you who are skilled in Roman numerals, that means 70. And that is a reference to what we call the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. This was made probably about 200 years before Christ. And if you would open up a copy of the Septuagint and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, look under verse 43, you would find that before you came across what we have in Deuteronomy In that verse, you would find the quotation, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." But in our Hebrew text, this is not there. It's in the Greek text. Now, this occurs in another part of Scripture also. If you were making a study, for example, in Romans chapter 3, you begin in verse 10, "There's none righteous, no, not one. They've all gone out of the way. They've together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." And then it goes on into verses 13 through 18. We have six verses that talk about that their tongue is as the poison of asps. And we have six verses describing what we call theologically total depravity, the wickedness of the heart of man. Now, here's another doctrine that Satan doesn't like. Now, this might be surprising to you, but Satan is not interested in having man get the idea that he's wicked. Not the least. Satan is happy when man thinks that he is just great. And that he's just doing fine. And that when he gets after this life, and if there's a God and he has to stand before him, he'll be able to tell God about all the good things he's done. "Now, God, were you watching when I did all these good things?" Satan just enjoys that. He doesn't want man to realize the sinfulness of his own heart. And so if you would turn back and you look at verse Romans 3:10 and you find the reference, you turn back to Psalm 14 and you'll find that verses 10, 11, and 12 are right there. But all of a sudden, verses 13 through 18 you do not have in Psalm 14. In fact, you look around and you don't find them any place in your Bible, in your Old Testament. But you turn to the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and there they are, verses 13 through 18, they're right there. And Satan hates those verses. And I'm sure they were a special target of Satan in taking them out of the Hebrew text. Now, we say, well, those are just little things, just a few verses. Satan is very happy with little things. Now, even today, nobody has come along yet today saying, for example, "The entire book of the Gospel of John is worthless. We have to take it out of the Bible." They don't do that. Satan would like to do that, but he knows he would not get away with that. And so what he does, he comes along and says, "You know, in John, in the 8th chapter, there are some verses that should not be there." He just takes away a few of them. Because if he just takes a few, people don't get too upset. And this is what he did in the Old Testament. He just took a few. But you know, we have a saying, "He who laughs, laughs, laughs best." And God gets the last laugh. And as the New Testament was being written, Satan was happy that he had gotten out two verses out of that Hebrew text that he really didn't like, about bowing the knee and the depravity of man. And God, as he wrote the New Testament, said to his authors, he said, "Put these right back in." And so we've got them again. Now, we don't have them in the Old Testament. We've got them in the New. And God gave them right back to us. Those verses that Satan hates, we've got them again. God fooled them and put them right back in. Then he finished off the New Testament by saying, "I've got back in everything I wanted. And so I don't want you to take anything away or add anything to it, because just what I've given you now here in Scripture is what you should have." We have here everything that God wants us to have. We have a trustworthy Bible. Now, that doesn't mean Satan's given up. He still wants to take some verses away. He's still trying to do it. And we are getting today, in our day, a multiplicity of new translations. Now, if that's all they were, I'd say fine. There's nothing wrong with having the Word of God in modern English. But let's make sure that in the sleight of hand, we don't lose some of Scripture. And make sure that Satan doesn't just take away a couple of verses here and there. He'd be very happy to do that. And we don't want to let him do it. God here has given to us all he wants us to have in Scripture. And so we have our our third quotation, in which God gives us back what Satan had taken away. We have our fourth one in verse 7. After saying that as Jesus Christ comes back and is installed upon his throne, the throne of David, the angels bow down and worship him, all creatures will bow the knee. Then the next verse tells us, verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. The angels will bow the knee to him, and then they shall be his servants, flaming servants, powerful, mighty servants. They will serve the God-man. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, taken on humanity, restored to the place then of power over all creation, the angels will be his servants, and they will serve him. This is their installation service. Then verses 8 and 9, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Actually, you notice in your margin, this would be better. A scepter of rightness is a scepter of thy kingdom. His kingdom is going to be a right kingdom. Everything's going to be straight. No curves, nothing crooked. Everything's straight. A scepter of rightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. We have a saying in Spanish, Ley pareja no es dura. And what it means is that a fair law is not hard to take. You know, when there's all kinds of favoritism and when the law is interpreted all kinds of different ways for different people, that's hard to take. But when it's a straight law, and there are no exceptions, and there is no favoritism, it's not hard to take then. And his kingdom will have a scepter. He will hold on to a straight scepter, and everything will be measured according to that yardstick. And everything's going to be straight. Verses 10 through 12, we find, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. Here is the one who made everything. And now here he is, having been made man, reinstated then over everything, and he shall rule everything, and he will outlast everything. They will pass away, but thou remainest. We have here an eternal kingdom of the Savior. And then verse 13, the last quotation, we find he has an absolute dominion. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Everything, everybody will yield obedience to the Son of God, made ruler of the universe. All shall be his footstool. This refers to the custom of those days when those who had been conquered would come and kneel before the king who had conquered them, and he would place his foot upon their head as an indication of his authority over them, an indication of their submission to that absolute authority. All will become the footstool of the Savior. Absolute dominion that will be his. Now, these quotations then given by the angels show the Savior in his incarnation and then coming again in his rule over all of creation. The angels had a part then in revealing this. Now, as we read Scripture, we find they also had a part in fulfilling it. And as you read through the New Testament, the Gospels, you find that it was the angels that announced to Zechariah that John the Baptist would be born and that he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. The angels announced to Mary and to Joseph of the virgin birth. We read that the angels sang at the birth of Jesus. We read that they ministered to him in his time of temptation. We read that they ministered to him again in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his crucifixion. The angels were at the grave and they announced the resurrection to the disciples as they came. The angels were there at the time of the ascension. And when the disciples were standing there, as Jesus had just left them, ascending up into heaven, the angels said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here? He's going to come back again, this very same Jesus. He's going to come back again." The angels were there telling that story. They helped in the fulfilling of that which they had foretold. And then in the third place, we find that they are instrumental in the culminating of this plan of enthroned humanity. Now Jesus came, the second person of the Trinity came and was made man. And as man, he redeemed mankind. He gave himself a ransom for our sins. And his purpose in doing that was that he might then take many sons to glory. And we read that those who trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will reign with him in glory. And that's his purpose. His purpose in coming was that he might not reign alone, but that he might bring many sons to glory to reign with him. If he had wanted to reign alone, he could have done that before. As the second person of the Trinity, he had the right to reign, and he could have done that. But he didn't want to rule alone. And as a result, he came and was made man. And through this, is taking many sons to glory. Now, if these many sons don't get to glory, the whole plan fizzles. If he became man and died for man to take man to glory to be with himself, the culmination of everything is that man get there to be in glory with him. This is the culmination of the whole plan. And that's why we read in verse 14 that these angels are ministering spirits. They are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Those who are inheriting this glorious salvation are assured their arrival by the presence, the daily presence and care of these ministering spirits, these guardian angels. And so, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've been born again by God's Spirit, you're a member of His family, you have angels guarding you to make sure you get there. Because God knows, if it weren't for the angels guarding us, we wouldn't get there. And so the purpose of these angels are to make sure that we inherit our inheritance. This is the ministry that they have. John tells us in 1 John, it says, "We know, beloved, that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, or lieth in the hands of the wicked one." Satan would just love to frustrate God's plan of seating in the glory redeemed humanity. But God has made provisions so that Satan will not frustrate this plan, and the angels assure our safe arrival. Well, then we wonder, why don't we see them? If they're doing all this for us, how come we don't realize it? Wouldn't it be nice to be able to see our guardian angel and ask him how fast he can drive? Or find out what he's really doing for us? Wouldn't it be nice to see them? Like Peter, for example. There Peter was in prison. The next day he was going to be beheaded. The angel came and woke him up and opened the gates of the prison and took him out into the city and set him free. Peter thought he was dreaming. Here it was, an angel. Angel set him free. Wouldn't that be great? Be able to see your angel? Or Paul, as he was aboard the ship, and the ship looked like it was going to sink, and everybody thought they were going to drown. Paul says, "God sent his angel and told me that the ship is going to sink, but not a single life is going to be lost." Wouldn't that be thrilling? God's angel came and talked to me. But you know, as I study this through, I find that angels appeared, generally speaking, angels only appeared under extreme circumstances. So that means if you want to see your angel, you're going to have to get under some extreme circumstances. You know, like, for example, being in prison, and the next day they're going to execute you. And there you are waiting. The next day they're going to cut your head off. Then maybe God will send an angel to you. For my part, I'd just as soon not bother seeing the angels if that's the way I've got to see them. And besides, as I read Scripture, I find out that just before Peter was delivered, we read that James was put in prison, and his head was chopped off. That means I only even have a 50-50 chance of seeing my angel, even if I'm in prison and ready for execution. I think I'll just continue taking it by faith, that they're there doing the job, and like God says that they are, that they're doing. And I just assume not get into those kind of circumstances where God might find it necessary to show me my angel. So whether I see them or not, they're doing the job. God says that their purpose is to make sure that every individual that personally receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, born again by the Spirit of God, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, gets to heaven and sits down on the right hand of the Father with Jesus Christ and reigns with Him. That's the job they have. And that's what they're going to do. And that's the only reason that you and I can be sure that we're going to be there. You know, when we sing the song that we're saved, some people wonder, well, how can you know for sure that you're really saved? Well, we read in Scripture that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we're saved. Right now, we know that we're going to be seated with Jesus in heaven, because it says right here that all these are ministering spirits, and they are sent forth by the Father for the specific purpose of ministering to those who are inheriting. You notice it, inheriting, not buying. You don't buy salvation. Not earning, you don't merit salvation, but all those who are inheriting salvation through faith in Christ, that they will get there and they'll be seated with Jesus in heaven. I wonder tonight, are you an heir of salvation? You can't be a purchaser of salvation, you can't be a meriter of salvation, but you can be an heir of salvation if you're born into God's family. If you're born into God's family, you not only know that you're saved, you know that you're going to be there because God has made provision. I wonder, before we go into our communion service, we can sing number 255, Saved, 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 my sins are all forgiven. Christ is mine, I'm on my way to heaven. Once a guilty sinner, lost, undone, now a child of God, saved through His Son. What a thrill to know that you're saved and you're going to be seated at the right hand of the Father with Jesus Christ. If as we sing this you're not sure, in your own heart you're not sure that you're going to be there, you've never trusted Christ as Savior, why don't you do that just as we're singing? Say, Lord, I'm not sure that I'm saved and I want to know. Just ask Him. Even as we're singing the song, you know, God answers prayer. And that's the most beautiful prayer that you can pray. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. Why don't you do that as we sing? If you know Christ is saved, if you know you're saved, let's just sing just the first verse of real praise to Him. Isn't it wonderful to be able to say, I know I'm saved. Not any merit of my own. I know I'm saved through faith in Christ. I know I'll be in heaven, not any strength of my own. He's made provision.